All right, we'll try this. All right. This is the Glory of God series that we're still in, and we will be in for a while. And this is the continuity of scripture class Sunday morning. So I'm terming this as week one. And the title of it is, Why is it crucial to study the glory of God? And the date is January 5th, 2025. As we pick up, I'm going to give you some background. As we pick up with the glory of God following Christmas, even though we took it through Christmas, Him through Christmas, the glory of God, we were going to jump into Genesis 6 through Genesis 11. That's what my intention had been, but God had other intentions. So let me ask you this. When I mention Genesis 6 through Genesis 11, what comes to mind?
A lot of things,
Michelle says.
The flood. The corruption of man by the sons of God in chapter 6.
Right.
And then, the absolute violence and evil in men's hearts that caused the God to decide that he was going to bring his wrath. And then Noah was seen as
righteous. It says righteous.
It says in his eyes, so he chose him to build the ark.
But somebody had to make him righteous, you know what I'm saying? So declaring him righteous.
Right.
Yeah, so that had to.
He had to believe God for his promises in order to be righteous.
Yeah, and to walk with the Lord, yeah. So, and then we see the flood in Genesis 7 and 8. We see the rainbow covenant with the earth, God's covenant with the earth in Genesis 9. And then we read about the entire earth being populated by Noah's three sons. We see a cursing and blessing motif, quote unquote, a pattern. And Canaan would be cursed. God would dwell, it says in Genesis 9, in the tents of Shem. We see the descendants of Shem, descendants of Noah through Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And then we see the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And then a more detailed genealogy of Shem. And then that leads to Genesis 12, where God chose Abram and brought him to the land of Canaan. Wow.
Yeah, I think another interesting thing in that whole section to me is how God establishes government.
Yes.
He gives man the right to take life. If someone takes life, the government has the sword, basically. If you can take a life, then... You know, like, because we're made in God's image, so it's not okay to kill, basically, right after the flood. I don't know. And then he creates nations. Boundaries.
Yeah. Nations. Yeah. 70 nations.
A lot of things that go on
there. Yeah. 70 nations. Ilona?
We're actually doing this in our devotional right now at home. I found it rather interesting with the three sons of Noah. And then they go down the genealogy. They seem to be selective as to what sons they gave the genealogies with, because they didn't give the genealogies of all the sons. Like the three sons, like say for instance, Shem had three sons. There were maybe two that they gave the genealogies of, versus all of the genealogies of all the sons and the grandsons.
Well,
I found that interesting.
They do give the genealogy of Shem, rather, backtrack, of Japheth and Ham, and then a little bit of Shem, but then they continue Shem in Genesis 11, which is interesting, and specifically go into Terah. And that there's a reason for that.
Yeah, I was wondering why they did that.
Because of Abraham, of Abram, you know, because all they mention as far as Terah is concerned there in 11 is Abram, Nahor and Haran as the sons. So But God has a purpose, always.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And it is thought that the Tower of Babel section in Genesis 11 comes actually before Genesis 10. Okay? And so, but that could be another time to mm-hmm. talk about that. But now, we're saying, wow, and when I think of Genesis 12, I also think of Acts 7, verse 2, because I was reading a book one day about, what was it called? It was Messiah in the Old Testament, basically. And the author had mentioned that we really don't know how Abraham, or Abram, not named Abraham as yet, made it or got to Canaan. We don't really understand what motivated him. And I thought, yeah, we do. We do. Acts 7:2 tells us it's Stephen, when he is being put on trial, so to speak, for his faith, he says that the glory of God appeared to Abram. And can you imagine that? I mean, the glory of God appearing to Abram, as much as we've delved into the glory of God thus far, that blows me away. The glory of God. And here was this man, Abram, who was so settled into the culture of Babylon, that's where he was, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he obeyed. Now, there were some hiccups along the way, but I say wow to this whole section of Genesis 6 through 11, because as far as now when Michelle was talking about the wickedness of man, in Genesis 6, in verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually."
Wow.
Larry?
We just were reading about this. How did Abram wind up in Canaan?
Mm-hmm.
And it actually goes back to the really interesting verse we just read this morning, was Abraham and his nephew Lot had grown to such proportions that they couldn't really live together.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham leaned on the Lord, and Lot chose to go his own way. He scoped out, he scouted the valley, and chose to settle in the fertile plains, whereas Abraham relied on his faith.
Right, right.
And so it basically, you know, that decision to basically put his interests ahead of the Lord's followed along the rest of his days.
Yeah. Well, and two, he moved toward Sodom.
Yeah.
That's like, you know, something to remember. And it led to his being taken from that area and brought, well, we won't go into that, but Abraham had been living in Canaan, you know, after he hung out in Haran for a while, okay? And then Abraham, like I said, the hiccups that we know about, you know? But it's interesting. The narrative to get into, the big picture of the Bible, is so important because it then proceeds and everything unfolds from there, as we see an unfolding already. But now, some of you might not have, you know, might not have recalled everything that was said, but this is not a throwaway passage from Genesis 6 to Genesis 11. What is a throwaway passage in Scripture?
None.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. None is thrown away. Nothing is thrown away. And this past, these verses in Genesis 6 through 11 clarify the line through which the promised seed of the woman would come, okay, against unimaginable evil. And yet the world continues up until today to say things like, ah, such a catastrophe that flood was. A flood destroying the earth, Is that true? The earth that God created? Such widespread judgment? Like, why would God do that? Do we hear ourselves saying that at times? Why would God do that? Like, zip the lip, you know? And but we continue, and I'm including myself too. So what question is often missing in our study of the Bible? In our study of the Bible, I just even mentioned it. Why? It's why is an important question. It could be asked like, why in the world would God do that? Or why did this happen? Let me see. Let me see what the backstory is. And help me understand. Give me understanding, God, please. So that speaks to a seeking heart. That speaks to one who wants to know the truth. And I think of Jesus' words in his prayer in John 17. Your word is truth, God. Your word is truth. But how many of you have had conversations with people that, and it could be a believer, it could be a non-believer, who are adamantly opposed to the universal flood? There was no universal flood. Well, let's turn to some comments about such a universal flood. And look at chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 17. It says, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. I would say that that's global, you know? And to the extent it rained, to the extent that it took to dry up the earth from all that rain, it was definitely global. And there was global sin that had to be purified, that had to be removed, okay? But have you, any of you had conversations with a person about the flood? Glenn and Al? And Patty, so.
But what you have to begin with is, in the beginning, God created.
Amen.
The
begin with who is God.
If they don't believe that, then you have to start there.
Yeah.
Because then the rest of it makes sense.
Right. Right.
It's God's creation.
But sometimes, too, it still might catch us unawares as we're moving on in the Bible. And the thing is, we're not to enter our agenda into our study of the Bible. If we can believe, like Pat said in the first few words, in the beginning, God. Just in the beginning, God. Then you say, God, I don't understand this. Please give me your understanding. Please give me your perspective. I don't want to look at the Bible from my perspective, because what does that mean? That means a whole bunch of hooey. So whatever that means, hooey. But and if you're having a conversation about someone who goes ballistic about God's actions regarding the flood, direct them to how much God loves creation in the Bible, and be calm in your, you know, conversation with them. Direct them to why God placed man in the Garden of Eden. There's a future aspect that is mentioned. God said, I'm giving man dominion over this earth, to nurture it, to rule over it. Al?
About 20 years ago, when I was teaching fifth grade boys and girls on Sunday afternoon at this church in the old E building, Dr. Walter Brown's grandson was in my Sunday school class.
Okay.
And
some people might not know who Walter Brown is.
Well, he's the husband of Mrs. Brown.
Oh.
She was an outstanding lady.
Yeah.
She really was.
She still
anyway,
is.
He was a graduate of MIT, a professor at the Air Force Academy, paleontologist. At the time, my son was finishing high school, and I asked Dr. Brown, I said, my son has an assignment to find some great fossils in Arizona. You got any suggestions? And he did. He told us exactly where to go. Up on the way to Heber, a certain place on the left of the road.
And wow.
My son was just amazed at
wow.
all the stuff he had. So he was very well educated. But he asked me, he said, would you be interested in coming over to my home and looking at a work that I'm working on, and which ended up in a book that he wrote that our church library, or our church bookstore, sold. And it was, I got to teach his manuscripts, they weren't in book form yet, to my fifth graders.
That's wonderful.
And they were fascinated yeah. by it. And so my point to this diatribe is that when you find somebody that loves to dig in deep, that's very brainy, and you're not, guys like Walter Brown mm-hmm. are the ones to glow onto, to mm-hmm. just to get a perspective that I'm amazed. I mean, I'm not academic, and he is, and to see the depth that of understanding mm-hmm. and the answers that he would say, like he's like Ken Ham that Michelle and her mom went to. He's of that magnitude.
Yeah.
You know, that just opens up a whole new world that you didn't realize there. So find his writings and his books.
He's probably got, Bobby, does he have a third edition on that book that Al's talking about?
I've lost track.
Okay, at least.
He's constantly revising upward.
Right. And Walter Brown has invited evolutionists to come and debate him, and he's not gotten any takers on that. So that tells you something as well. Lona?
I was just going to comment, you were making a comment about a global flood.
Uh-huh.
And I don't believe it. How do you explain the archaeological finding of yeah. a boat on Mount Ararat, the mm-hmm. size of the Ark?
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain a boat getting up there other than a massive flood?
Mm-hmm. Or fossils getting up to the top of the
yeah.
mountains.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the Ark, yes, definitely, but fossils, mm-hmm. too. So,
well,
I know.
Why does the Chinese language have for their ancient writings and symbols or whatever?
Of the Ark.
Yeah. No, well, flood is 8 people in a boat.
Mm-hmm.
And first man, first woman, and a snake.
Mm-hmm.
That's in there. I mean, how'd that happen?
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Doesn't really happen.
So we have a lot, we could have a lot of good input to, true input from scripture to share with somebody who is having, you know, a fit about what we're sharing about the flood. So yep, people say it's just so drastic, and why would God do such a thing? You might respond with, why would God rescue 8 people? Then, if the world was that intensely evil, why rescue 8 people? God's grace. God is sovereign, and he decides what to do. I'm not going to question God. And yet, I could say that to a person in a conversation, but yet I would have to immediately say, but there are times when I do, and I know that's sin. For me to question God because of who God is, all right? So there are even, well, and I'll just, you know, you could find believers who don't believe in a global flood as well. So just don't think it's non-believers. But many who, even evangelicals, would take the flood account as a moral lesson. That's how they might understand it. Okay, and I'm going someplace with this and we'll probably, because of the time, jump into what I want to get to. But and Bobby, why don't you hand out the handouts now, because we're going to be jumping soon. I don't mean jumping ships, but there are people who have not perhaps read these passages, believers that have not read these passages, and say, well, the flood, you know, was a moral lesson. It's actually we're looking at a story that will tell us some good principles. No, it's not. It happened. It's history. It's God's word. It's God's truth. And we need to understand it literally. And some people say, well, how can I understand it literally? First off, ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding, okay? But spiritualizing, hey guys, I'm going to ask you another question. Thank you. Spiritualizing the text is so much easier. Do you hear what I just said? I know handing out paper is like, you know.
I didn't hear it.
Okay. When somebody spiritualizes a text, allegorizes a text, makes a story out of it, moral lessons are drawn from it, you're not seeing, you're not understanding the author, who is God, his original intent. And spiritualizing is much easier. It's like, well, I think this means, and then you don't have to dig into scripture, okay? And digging into scripture takes a lot of time. And some of us who have taught realize that more so, because it's like, you know, yeah, just I'll leave it at that. It takes a lot of time with cross-referencing, understanding what the words say. So where I'm going with this, and you might say, yeah, where are you going with this? It directs me to our verse of the year. And I'm starting on page 2 for you. You can read page 1, which is a lot of what I have just said already. But each year, I pray about a verse or a passage in scripture that will be for us to, it shows if we are so inclined to memorize it and to contemplate what it is saying by digging into what it says. And I usually bring this up the first Sunday in of the first year. So this year we're going to look at 2 Timothy 2:15, and I wrote it down in four different translations, okay? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's from the New American Standard Bible. You know what's funny, Michelle, when we were talking about different versions of or translations of the NASB, I did some digging and there was nothing said against one version over another, you know, or one version over another being better than. So here, that's the NASB. The second 2 Timothy 2:15 is from the 1995, the older NASB. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The only word that's different is worker is in NASB, workman is in the 1995 edition or translation. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, and this is New King James, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, that's different, the word of truth. Then 2 Timothy 2:15, I know some of you like the ESV, so I included this. It says, do your best to present to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So I think I put
verse.
My, huh?
That's a good verse.
Yeah, it is. So what's the context? Now, let me provide you with that, with four bullet points that are on your handout. Paul was actually exhorting Timothy to embrace hardship for the sake of the gospel. It seems that Timothy had to remember what Jesus had done, because you find the word remember our risen Savior. So was Timothy in danger of forgetting Jesus? Perhaps not, but he was compromising to a certain extent. These are very general bullet points, okay? In 2 Timothy 2:3, we read, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And then Christian life, what does it say? This Christian life, Paul had taught Timothy. Paul had discipled Timothy, but there were a lot of false teachers in that area, in the church at Ephesus, a lot of false teachers. And Paul was saying, be wary,
be wary that you don't succumb to false teaching. And if you don't teach the Word of God, if you don't know the Word of God, you're more inclined to succumb. You're going to say, oh, this sounds good, you know, that what somebody's saying, or that sounds good. Because if we don't know the Word of God, that's what can happen. And so we need to be diligent in our study. So look down to how we are to understand the Bible, or study in our study, bottom of verse 2. As I said before, ask the Holy Spirit for understanding. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord and of knowledge. He's the Spirit of understanding. He will give us understanding. Now, I gave you, and what is God's desire for us? That's what I should ask. What is God's desire for us? Is God's desire for us to know Him?
Yes.
Amen. To know who He is. And as we've studied the glory of God, the glory means all who He is. That's a tall order. You know, is the Holy Spirit able to give us this understanding? Yes. And we have His Word. God has given us His Word. This is such a precious treasure. And Jude alludes to it that I'm going to share in a moment. But I wrote down just references for you to check out about knowing God, and His desire for us to know. And in terms of the time, I was going to ask you what further verses you might include, because there are a lot of other verses than the ones that I've mentioned, okay? But that's for you to do in your study time when you're home, okay? Because what I want to do now is to look at, be diligent to present yourself approved to God and what it means. I'm not going to ask you for observations now. I would do that in a study. You know, what is this verse? What do you observe about this verse? So this is a good thing for you to start a diligent study and say, okay, I'm going to take this short verse and make observations about it. Why does it say diligent? What does diligent mean? Well, we're giving you some answers here. And then ask questions based on your observations, and then find the answers in Scripture. Not in a commentary. Lexicons are great to go to find out what the word means in the original language, in this case, in the Greek, okay? So be diligent means to exert oneself and to be zealous in doing so. And so then my question is, why? Why do we need to exert ourselves and be zealous? And to present oneself means to stand by, to come near to God, to show that you are approved to God. We're not looking for approval from other people. We're looking for approval from God. And maybe we forget that. Maybe Kathy forgets that, okay? And the word for approved in the Greek is dokimos, which means to be accepted and to be pleasing unto God. Wow, to be pleasing unto God. That's why Enoch was taken up, we're told, because he was pleasing to God. And a worker is a laborer, a craftsman who knows their trade, okay? And this being unashamed means having no cause for shame at all. Wow, that's what the Greek word speaks to. Having no cause for shame. Why? Because we are approved, because we are pleasing unto God. And then rightly dividing or handling accurately means to cut straight, to proceed on straight paths, to hold a straight course, to teach the truth rightly. And you know what? This applies not just to teachers. It applies to all believers. It applies to all of us. And it just happens to say in James 3:1, that let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It does say that. And why would that be the case? Well, here am I talking to you, and I might be saying something that's not accurate. That's why I like the interaction you know? And somebody who's speaking has more, could have more of an influence on people and could have a very negative influence and receive stricter judgment, right? So that's definitely a warning. Oh, and as far as approval is concerned, oh, I said it before too. We're not looking for approval from other people. This world is so competitive. This world is so self-absorbed. I am so self-absorbed, and I pray about that and ask God to forgive me. We are looking for God's approval to assess. It's God who is assessing our handling of His word. And we are studying His word for Him, for His glory. In Jude, I love what Jude says. In fact, turn to Jude, all of chapter 1, Jude 1. It's one chapter. But look at what Jude says and in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making..." And who is he talking to? If he says, "Beloved..." Beloved by God, from God, right? Believers, yeah. "While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," so that verifies it too, that these are believers, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And that's what has been given to us once for all. The Bible has been given once to us, okay, because it's complete. We have the complete Word of God. It was given to us to contend earnestly. And that word contend talks about a gymnastic game, like a wrestling mat, all right? That's what is alluded to, because there are struggles in contending, struggles with difficulties and dangers. And endeavor to contend earnestly as strenuous zeal. So Jude expressed to his readership that he was very diligent to write to them about their common salvation, but he was exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith because of the false teachers that were there. There were false teachers from day one in the first century church. And do we still have that today? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And when he says, "once for all delivered to the saints," do we realize that we've been entrusted with a stewardship, the stewardship of rightly dividing, of accurately handling the word of God, to be ambassadors, it says to us in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, to be ambassadors, to tell people about Jesus. And sometimes we take that for granted, don't we? And we have the completed Word of God. I want to wrap up by sharing with you in terms of 2 Timothy 2:15, because this was helpful for me to understand it. The Greek word for rightly dividing is orthotomonta. Yeah, who knows? Ortho means right or proper. Tomanta means to cut, and this is farming imagery, okay? In order to plant, how many of you are farmers, have been farmers, okay? Know about farming. I know nada. Well, Wendy's from California originally, too, so, but that is, it could be better than the Bronx. You might have had a backyard, but, to cut, when we think of farming, I don't think of anything regarding farming, but to plow a field means to cut straight furrows. Ilona's laughing, so correct me. To plant, plowing a straight field, cut straight furrows. I said that wrong already. Plowing a field means cutting straight furrows in order to plant the rows of seeds, okay? And when, can you see yourself as a farmer and you see those rows? Do you see them heading in one straight direction?
That was the first sign of a good farmer is they can plant a straight field.
Oh, thank you, Pat, for, wow, that helps considerably. Yes. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, yeah.
Driving down the highway, my father would go, oh, you know, oh, look at so-and-so's
field. Wow, okay. Because you're looking towards a goal, mm-hmm. right? I mean, you're looking at the whole row and how...
They didn't have GPS.
Right, so, okay. Yeah. But I think of when people say, be they teachers or pastors or whatever, about, well, this will happen in the future, but I don't know how we get there. Yes, we do. Yes, we do know how to get there because we have the big picture of the Bible. So the student of the Word of God needs to remain focused on the goal or the outcome that God has. And you know what? Knowing the glory of God, knowing about the glory of God, knowing that it's crucial to understand the glory of God, and we want to understand His plan, that leads us in the right direction. And His goal, I'm telling you, it's Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That I believe. Now that there will be believers who disagree with me, because there are some believers who say the kingdom is the major theme, the main theme in Scripture. I believe the main theme is the glory of God. Okay, glory of God. And is God planning for us to have a kingdom? Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus said, in my house are many mansions, and my Father has prepared a place for you, and we know it's going to be in the future, and you've heard me say that many, many times. So we need to comprehend God's word from His perspective and to cut straight the path and to understand the word of God in context and to observe His words, His message, to ask questions, knowing who He is, okay? That's so important. He is trustworthy, His word is truth, He is faithful, He is steadfast, He is absolute, He is sovereign God, and He's loving and gracious and immutable, He doesn't change, and we could go on, and we talked about attributes of God. Last semester, or you know, last year, which we will continue to do so. Okay, any questions, any comments, David?
It's also been mentioned that in ancient times there were no spaces between the words. They just wrote it all out like that.
There were no spaces.
No space. There were no punctuation, no commas.
Oh, okay.
Early writing was okay. Just one long string. So when you went to read it, you had to rightly divide it in order to give it.
Is that what they're saying? That
yeah. Okay. So one of the aspects of rightly of handling mm-hmm. the language was being able to say, this is the time for all Englishmen to come to the aid of the country.
Right.
You know,
right,
you
right,
have to
right.
be able to divide that up. It's all written once.
Yeah. But also, too, God has, there are different errors. And not errors, errors, errors in the Bible. You mentioned, Michelle, when God created after the fall, there was killing, right, aspect. And we've got man's conscience there. We've got government. I should have said that first. We've got government, okay? And we have a division in the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? That's man-made titles. We realize that. But there are the times when Israel wasn't taken captive, and then there's a time of exile. So I can see that as divisions, most definitely, as well. Anything else?
It's interesting.
Are we ready to dig in? Okay. Next week, we're going to go into the flood. Okay, so bring your umbrella. Yeah, I think so. So, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your entrusting us with it. Lord, that speaks, that says a lot. God, guard our hearts. God, guard our minds. We pray, Lord, that we would revere you always and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding and that we would love you, Lord, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, for your name's sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.